Well, thank you very much for that long reading. Imagine that you were in a book club, and part of the book was the chapter that was just read. It would actually be helpful if you did think you were in a book club looking at that chapter, and it might be that if you've got a copy of it in front of you, that would help. Because what's happened in the book club is that the person running it has set down five questions or thereabouts. But you, being members of the book club, as you look at the first chapter of this book, have your own questions, and every now and again you interject. And you say, what about this? Or what about that? Now, by the way, while I'm speaking, if you want to do that, please feel free to do it. That's pretty unusual, I know. But if you wanted to do that, do that. If you wanted to keep some questions to the end, do that as well. So I just want to raise five questions. They're on my bit of paper, you see, the bit of paper that you all got when you came in for this book club. And they don't deal with everything, and that's why you might have your own questions, and that's why we, at the end, would be interested to hear what you've got to say, or during this little chat in the book club. The first question is this. At the beginning of this particular chapter, why is there a slightly greater focus on the resurrection of Jesus than on his death? I mean, if you actually had a look at it, you would see that, you know, he addresses Theophilus and so on, and he then says something about, after his suffering, he showed himself, speaking about Jesus. After his suffering, that's to do with his death, and that's an extraordinary way to refer to his death, he showed himself to these men, the apostles, and gave many proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. That's the first question. I know that in our preaching, understandably, we often put a great emphasis on the death of Jesus. Absolutely, rightly so. But when you read the Acts of the Apostles, and here it is right at the beginning, there's this actually somewhat slighter, greater emphasis on the resurrection. As a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, if you picked it up, one of the reasons why they had to have this 12th man, this replacement for Judas, was, or among other things, that he would have to be a witness of all the things that Jesus had done and all the things that Jesus had said throughout his ministry, beginning from the baptism of John. But the crux at the end is so that he would be a witness with the other 11 of his resurrection. So, didn't Nietzsche say at that point, a witness to his suffering and his resurrection? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there isn't an extraordinary emphasis on the death of Jesus. And to understand it correctly, means life. But why the emphasis on the resurrection? Sorry? Without the resurrection, we're not saved. That would certainly follow. This is interesting because we're talking about if something didn't occur when it actually did, so it always creates a bit of a problem. Well, that's correct. One of the difficulties, of course, is that if you only ever talked about a suffering Jesus, a Jesus who died on the cross, and that's all there was to it, and there was no resurrection, which is a bit silly because there was, but if there was no resurrection, or if you didn't appeal to a resurrection, who cares? It sounds terrible to say that, but if Jesus simply died on a cross, anybody who heard the story would simply say, well, what a terrible, disgusting way to die. What, and you claim that it meant something special, but why would we believe that? But if your appeal is to the claim that Jesus came back from the world of the dead, never to die again, and it occurred in our time, in our world, that is revolution. That's extraordinary. Never heard of, never thought of before. No one ever claimed that anybody ever came back from the world of the dead, never to die again, in our world. No one ever claimed that. No one from any society, any culture, anywhere in the world. There is no evidence anyone ever claimed that, except with respect to Jesus. You see, it's the astonishing thing. It's the thing which makes you sit up. It's the thing which ought to make us say, wow! something extraordinary has happened in the world. Well, that's the sort of first question. You may want to ask some more questions about that first part. Second question. Why did these early apostles seem to be so focused on the nation of Israel? See, in the second little bit, there's a bit of confusion there. Right at the end of the preface, as it were, it says that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And then, after Jesus talks about this extraordinary gift that God is going to give, the gift of his Holy Spirit to come upon them and they'll be imbued with power, I mean, you would have thought that maybe they'd be focused on that. I mean, the notion of the Holy Spirit was not really a strong concept at all in Israel before Jesus came and taught things about him. But the Holy Spirit of God, what? The Holy Spirit of God would be given to his people. That's extraordinary, but how? But wait a minute. When you read this little next section of the Acts of the Apostles, you find this sort of confusion and this other focus. Oh, said the apostles, Jesus, is it your time? Is it appropriate now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? At last, everyone in the world is going to see, in fulfillment perhaps of Isaiah the prophet's claim about the islands. Is it going to be that everyone in the world is going to say, ah, they're the people that we should be taking notice of. There's the God that we should be listening to. Oh, are you going to throw the Roman yoke off our backs? Or we're going to stand strong and tall. That's the idea behind what they were saying. Jesus, in an interesting way, really didn't directly answer their question, just said, look, you basically don't have an understanding of what God's position is and when he'll do things. That's his business. That's a sort of an indirect reference. And he says you've got to stay in Jerusalem. That's important. They have this little meeting. Perhaps they have a meal. And Jesus says you must stay in Jerusalem. That would be a more interesting question. Why stay in Jerusalem? And you may want to ask that later on.
Isn't that what the Israelites are doing today?
I think it's what a number of people who are interested in the place of Jews in the economy of God are saying and doing, and I think it's a great error. But I think it's what you're saying is nationalistically, for instance, aren't the Jews of today bound up with their own world? Yes. Perhaps I didn't answer the question as much as I should have. In this sense, aren't we all a bit similar? In that we're so bound with our own little world that we tend not to think of bigger things. It's understandable the Israelites should be, the Jews of today should be concerned with getting themselves a country and getting a bit of a name for themselves. But don't we do the same sort of thing? I mean, I tend to see stuff about the Muslims on the internet and how really we don't want any more of them in our country. Isn't the focus on our country rather than, for instance, the gospel being proclaimed to, yes, a difficult group of people may be. But aren't we sometimes more concerned about St. Ives or Terry Hills or Sydney or Australia? When in fact Jesus in this part of it actually says, you are to be my witnesses, sure, in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the world. We really do sometimes need to change our minds about the way we think. We are self-bound. We're not much different. Third question. Now, this is a bit of a strange one. Why, when we think about when Jesus ascended, that with this little account of his ascension, there's actually no reference to the word ascension? You say, well, come on, Barry, surely it's to do with the ascension. Yes, it is. And by the way, if you read commentaries on this next little section of Acts chapter 1, you'll find the heading, The Ascension of Jesus. Pretty common. What we're missing sometimes is two verbs. We're missing the fact that two verbs are occurring and none of them you would translate ascending. One verb occurs three times in chapter 1. And correctly, the translators have told us it means something like taken up. Now, taken up means there's an outside hand involved, doesn't it? Or suggests that. And the other verb is very similar. It really should be translated. Sometimes they just translate it the same way, taken up. But it is a different verb and it means lifted up. Isn't that extraordinary? See, I think one of the big things that we're missing when we have this description and we look at it and think about it, about Jesus' ascension, is that we fail to recognise that what the text is saying is here, God was at work. And God took him before it was about time. He'd had his 40 days. He'd taught his apostles much. But now God took him. I don't know about you, but I actually find it a little bit repulsive when I've got these images, because they're here and there, they're almost everywhere, of the ascended Jesus. And what you have is a figure. He's almost like a statue. And he sort of goes up into the sky like this. His hands are down by his side. There's a bit of blue sky and there's a bit of a cloud there, and he sort of just goes up. This statue goes up, sometimes a bit on his side, and up he goes, and then he's gone. Now, I admit, I think it's actually very difficult to understand exactly what they did see. I think because we have a difficulty in understanding the text, because there are some interesting words there, so rather than going, it's not the simple word for going, it's sometimes used in the sense of crossing over. And we don't put that in the text because I think we're trying to sort of focus in on the imagery. See, we're focusing, I think, on the wrong things. The cloud is certainly there. Whatever the cloud is doing, it's certainly there. I just give you my guess. Maybe it's wrong. But my guess is that really you shouldn't be thinking so much about the cloud, but what a cloud like that would mean to a Jew. It would hark back to the tabernacle days. Would hark back to the days of wandering through the wilderness, where there was a cloud. It was the cloud of glory. It was the cloud of the presence of God. My guess is that what, in a very difficult way, the writer is trying to get us to understand is that in glory, Jesus was taken up. And by the way, when he's gone, and that's the image, when he's gone, where else are you supposed to look? Like, where did he go? Of course you'd be looking up. I mean, anybody in any understanding of the cosmology of that time or this cosmology would be looking around and you'd be looking up. You wouldn't be looking down. But he's taken away in glory. That's my guess. Next thing. You notice how after this occurs that the apostles, and they get their names, and I think you're meant to count the number and realize there's only 11, Judas is not there. They meet together, and it says then that they're in constant prayer. Oh, by the way, we tend to sort of sometimes focus in on the fact that, oh, and Mary, his mother was there, and also his brothers. Yeah, that is astonishing, I admit. But actually, they're added after the reference to the apostles being constantly at prayer. So the question is, what were they praying about? Why were they praying? Well, two questions in one. I mean, we're not told. You really have to guess, I suppose. Maybe we shouldn't guess too much and just recognize that they were constantly in prayer. But by the way, they're constantly in prayer, I take it, for petition. Prayer's really the way we understand prayer, the way we use the term, tend to fall into two things, really, petitions and thanksgivings. That's what the prayers of Paul, for instance, amount to, basically. He makes petitions, but he gives thanks. My suspicion is, because of the word constantly, I think they were mainly petitions. What would you, this is just a guess, what would you be petitioning God about? Constantly, in other words, wow, they are talking a lot to God, they're asking things of God. Well, Jesus is gone. I think they would return to their early fears if some of those fears had ever left them. They're having difficult times. Who knows what might happen to any of them next? Please God, deliver us, save us, help us to know what to do. Maybe some of the prayers were very selfishly orientated, who knows? But it's understandable, isn't it? And there might come a time in our world when, in fact, we should find ourselves in exactly the same position. I don't think, however, we've got much into the habit of being in prayer all that much. I'm not sure that I particularly would ever, anyone would ever describe, oh, Barry constantly in prayer. Gee whiz, I don't think it would apply to me. I'm not sure it would apply to most of us. Because, you see, my guess is they were begging God to do so much because they were in the midst of the most important of all things. God beginning to rule his kingdom through them. I'm not sure that much of the Holy Spirit being given to them would have been on their minds. My suspicion is probably not. Hardly would have understood, I think, what it was all about. My last question, you know, on the bit of paper. By the way, I thank for the involvement. This is great. I mean, I hope you got a bit to go at the end. In our little study of this book, I find this a fascinating question, but I'm not sure it's all that helpful, but I'll move on to the more important element in it. Why would you spend so much time in this chapter on picking out, on the reference to their picking out of a replacement for Judas? I mean, it's just about a third, I didn't count up the verses, but about a third of the first chapter is their concern with where one's missing. And they talk about how they're going to do about it. Peter gets up, he's obviously in charge at this point in time, and he's been thinking a lot about it, and understandably his scriptures are the Old Testament, and he's been looking at the Psalms, and he thinks, Psalm 69, it has a fulfillment in Judas, yeah. One of us is missing. Well, Psalm 69 says that he had to go. And there's Psalm 129. By the way, I'm using our numbers. I think in the Jewish Bible, if they had those numbers, they actually would be one out. They're often one different anyway. Well, Psalm 129, he needed a replacement. Why is this extraordinary concern with getting a replacement? And by the way, notice how when they pray for God to do the right thing, they're going to actually cast lots. We're not quite sure what that meant. It might have been as simple as something like heads or tails. That sort of thing might well have been part of what a high priest had to do with a little sort of a thing that he had in his little pouch in front of him back in ancient Israel. That might have been as simple as something like heads or tails. Short straw, long straw, not quite sure. And when they're concerned about it, they pray to the Lord. Now, Peter has just referred in his speech to the Lord Jesus. One of the things we tend to miss when reading the New Testament letters of Paul or even the Acts of the Apostles is that when there's a reference to Lord, we tend to think it's a reference to the Lord God, the Father of Jesus. It probably isn't. It's probably a reference to Jesus. I mean, the close connection between the reference to the Lord Jesus and then the prayer to the Lord is a reference to Jesus. So they're actually still talking to him. It's an extraordinary thing, but it comes up from time to time throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that a vision is given by the Lord or an appeal is made to the Lord, something like that. But why this worry? I reckon that's a hard one to answer. One thought which I think often comes across people's minds, and it's worth something, I think, is that they saw the number 12 as special. And there was only 11. 12 was special because there were 12 tribes. If you wanted to think about the apostles as representing the true Israel of God, this is the beginning of God's work with his people. These are the people of Israel. These are the ones who are the witnesses. You look at those 12. That's why it's got to be why there were 12 to start with. I mean, you know, a lot of them, we don't even know that they did all that much later on. They might have. Only certain names seem to come to the fore, however. And some that weren't even apostles come to the fore, even in the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen, Philip, they're not part of the 12. But 12 was important. Well, in the end, all I can do with what Peter said, we need to have the 12 to be witnesses to the resurrection. And that's where we began. Well, come on, what are your questions? We've had a couple already, that's good. Got some questions, some ideas?
So we don't yet have, the apostles haven't yet received the Holy Spirit?
No, they haven't, no.
Sitting around, well, they've been told to stay put.
And they've been told to stay put. Oh, by the way, they're addressed as men of Galilee by the two witnesses, even though all of them didn't come from Galilee, but they, in a sense, were now treated as country folk. And that's where you would go after the Passover festivals. You would have gone back home. So basically, you know, majority of them would have gone back to Galilee, and they have to stay in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of them. By the way, I don't know where you'd fit 120. Gee. Temple precincts, probably. Temple courtyard, probably. Not many places could ever house 120. But Holy Spirit has not yet been given.
So aren't they lost and waiting?
So they are now being obedient, aren't they?
They're praying constantly.
They're praying constantly. So they're doing something. Yeah, and I suppose you still might be saying to yourself, what is this business about being baptized with the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure they would have understood much of that. That's why it's going to be important to come next week and look at chapter 2. Okay, that's it. You've actually got two things there. I think the Bible teaches clearly that if you become a believer, you receive God's gracious gift, you are given His Holy Spirit. In their case, why do they have to wait? Because it was the beginning of this new phenomenon. And perhaps we are to see it as an extraordinary thing that God does for His people. Maybe they would be given time, like the time given to Peter, to reflect on what they had to do. Even before they've been given the Holy Spirit, Peter understands our business is we're witnesses. So they are firsthand, they are eyewitnesses. That's very, very important for them. And when we look at their writings, by the way, we are being witnesses to the witnessing of the eyewitnesses. But probably didn't answer your question very well, but that's the problem with study group leaders. They're a bit ignorant. Yes, there is, isn't there? There is a stark contrast to their behaviour, to their boldness. And I take it we're to understand that that's a result of the Holy Spirit being given, whom Jesus spoke of as you'll be given power. And the power wasn't in terms of making a lot of money or power to make a lot of good friends, but power to speak boldly. And in the prayer that we had, there was a lot of emphasis on, please God, help us to speak confidently to other people, to be bold. Because we do feel frightened, I think. Isn't that not the case? We do feel threatened when people regard us as stupid or speak to us in belittling terms. And it's hard work. I think really, in many instances, we have to actually spend time in building a friendship. And there can be this one-off bowl shot, which is a bit silly sometimes. But we still need to pray to God for boldness, because I think we're fairly lacking in courage sometimes.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a that's no, no. I think I understand what you're saying. I think it's a very important question.
Yep.
Sure. Yep. Look, I'm going to there's a clock up here which says I'm way overdue, but your question really demands a long answer. I'll try and be I'll try and give it a lengthy answer, but very quickly. One of the things we have in the gospel records, there are a number of interesting features about the gospel records, because they're the prime references to the things that Jesus said and did, his death and resurrection. One is, they're written not too long after the events that they relate, 20, 30, 40, 50 years maybe, but in some cases maybe just as little as 20 years. And that's not bad for memory, if something's been important. But secondly, associated with that, they've been written by people who were intimately involved with the events themselves or closely associated with those who were. Thirdly, they weren't just thinking 20 or so, 30 years later, oh, I think I better write it down before I forget it. They're actually involved in the telling of these events from the words go, from the word go, or intimately involved with those who were involved in the telling of the events. Fourthly, it appears that some of them were actually prepared to die for the main claims that this Jesus was the Messiah that God had raised from the dead, and you don't normally do that unless you're pretty well convinced yourself. Fifthly, they are written in a style that was unacceptable to the Greco-Roman world at the time, which is very, very odd, because if you're going to try and convince someone of something extraordinary, you should write according to the style of your age. They were regarded as bad literature, because one of the things they did was they tried to prove their case by claiming these are the facts, whereas other people would try and prove that something was true because someone else who was important believed it. That was contrary to the accepted style. Why in this message would you make one of your main foci that this man was crucified, when in fact crucifixion was an abominable thing and not to be spoken of in polite society? Secondly, why would you actually try and claim that one of those, the other foci that was extraordinary, was absolutely extraordinary and for which you were never prepared conceptually? This man had come back from the dead. That's why the emphasis is on the resurrection. This man has come back from the dead, never to die again, and he's come back to the, from the world of the dead into our world. If you do look at the end of the gospel records with respect to the resurrection, they don't all quite agree. If you actually were going to convince someone that this was all true, you'd be tempted to make them agree. The early Christians decided to withstand that pressure because they said, these are the original documents. This is the evidence. We must not tamper with it. You will have to deal with the inconsistencies, if that's what you think there are there, in your own way and time. That's another reason why you should have confidence in them. Okay. The bottom line is the word of God, but when you come from the outside world, you're not sure of that to begin with. And I'm just saying that even if you didn't have that perspective, which is a wonderful perspective to have, there are reasons why you should look at it and consider it.